Please open your New Testament to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be studying from that opening tonight. Actually, we'll be studying from the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians primarily this evening. The Apostle Paul is writing to a local church and writing about things that are needful and necessary for them to hear. And so I thought, well, Wednesday is usually the home folks, so I'll just talk to the church tonight. But I want to talk to you from the perspective from which Paul comes to the Thessalonians. He is, as we shall see here in just a moment, concerned that they should be counted worthy of the kingdom. Let's begin reading. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or suitable, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing that God for God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are an awful lot of things there we could talk about tonight and look at in great detail. But for the bulk of our study, we're going to be concerned with tonight verses 3 through 5. And then at the end of the study, we'll pay attention to a few things in verses 6 through 12. But we're primarily concerned with the fact that Paul wants them to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. And that's verse 5. The backstory for the church of the Thessalonians is Acts chapter 17. Paul and his companions, Luke and Timothy and Silas, had crossed over into Europe and had stopped and established a church at Philippi in chapter 16, and evidently Luke was left there. And then Paul and Silas and Timothy come forward to Thessalonica. And there was in Thessalonica a thriving synagogue that was not only composed of a great number of Jews who seemingly were very much devoted to God, but there were those who were adherents to the synagogue. They were not Jews, but they are those Greeks that are mentioned in this text. These Greeks are Gentiles. They're sometimes referred to as the Gentiles of the gate, which is to say they believed in the God of Israel, and they were students of the scriptures, but they had not proselytized into Judaism. There were some Gentiles who evidently became Jews, and we have them mentioned there. Nicholas the proselyte is mentioned in Acts chapter 13, and there are others who were clearly Gentiles who had proselytized, been converted, had undergone circumcision if they were males, and had been identified with the nation Israel in order that they might participate in the feasts of the Jews, because an uncircumcised man could not participate in the Passover or Pentecost or tabernacles or even be admitted into the temple, thus the term Gentile of the gate. There was in the great temple in Jerusalem a court of the Gentiles, but this was not access to the temple. There was a court of proselytes as well, and so to be a proselyte was still kind of a second-class citizen in Israel, but it was closer than the Gentile. And so it was that there were at Thessalonica these Jews and these devout Gentiles who came to listen to Paul as he preached the gospel there in those first five verses of chapter 17. And a great many of them believed and adhered to the gospel and followed Paul. After this, he'll go down to Athens, and there's just a mention of two individuals who were converted to Christ. But here at Thessalonica, it seems that Paul had a pretty good reception, but he also encountered a great number of Jews who were opposed to Christianity, so much so that they stirred up the people, even the Gentiles, against Paul and his companions, and would have slain Paul. And so they ran him out of town after about a month. They ran him out of town, and he went over to a place called Berea. And we're all familiar with Berea because Luke records that these in Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica. And you ought to understand that that's talking about religious people. That's talking about Jews. The Jews of Berea were more noble than the Jews of Thessalonica. And so sometimes our greatest opponents are those among the religious and those who are least willing to consider truth or consider anything different from what they ordinarily have heard and accepted are those who are religious. Sometimes religious folks can be the most prejudiced and the most hateful of any. Do not be surprised at that. And so Paul's preaching over there and doing a pretty good job, and the Thessalonians hear, those in that synagogue hear, of Paul preaching in Thessalonica, and so they come over to Berea, and they would stir the people up over there, and they would have killed Paul had they had the opportunity. And so the brethren, those who'd been converted, Jason was among them, evidently, but there were some who had been converted, they said, "Paul, you need to get out of town." Now, Paul's not running away. They're saving Paul's life because if you're reading the text closely, Silas and Timothy are staying behind. They put Paul on a ship. They stay behind. These brethren conduct him down to Athens, and he says, "Well, send Timothy and Silas to me." And the timeline in the book of Acts can only be properly established when you meld Acts and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul's at Athens. Evidently, he writes his first letter. Timothy and Silas come down. He sends back the second letter. And then they join him in Corinth later. And this is the process that follows. But I want you to be impressed with the fact that they deliver Paul because he's the apostle. They deliver Paul because he's the one who has the message. They deliver Paul because they know his work is important and great. And then they stay behind And they are willing to endure the hardships, that is Silas and Timothy, and they stay behind and endure these hardships with these Thessalonians and Bereans who have received the gospel. And that's the background there in chapter 1 of the second letter, when Paul says, we are bound to give thanks to God always to you. Paul is impressed. Paul is grateful. You know, the Thessalonians, they don't get nearly the credit they deserve when it comes to the New Testament churches. Probably because the books themselves are rather short. There is quite a bit of historical information and all, and that usually seems to occupy folks' attention. But this is one of the earliest Gentile churches, and they seem to have been better at embracing the gospel and allowing the gospel to transform them. This is just my opinion, so it's take it for what it's worth. But in my mind, I'm impressed that they seem to have done a better job than the Corinthians did. They still had many of the same problems. Chapter 4, in particular, 1 Thessalonians, indicates the problem with fornication and so on and so forth that even existed among the Thessalonians. But Paul he opens the letter with such a wonderful commendation of this church. He says, brethren, as it is meet or suitable or right, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory or boast in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And those things will figure in what Paul will write to the Corinthians later when it comes to the great collection. He'll be talking about the Macedonians and how the Macedonians sent to his need more than once. And certainly that's the Philippians, but that's also the Thessalonians and the Bereans. And Paul says, they were sending to me and supporting me while I was doing service to you. I robbed wages from other churches. Who were those churches? These brethren who were suffering. It says, your patience and faith and all your tribulations and persecutions that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Well, here in Central Arkansas, and neither in Nacogdoches, but we don't have a subway. And I don't know that we've even got a bus anymore. Used to, when I was a boy, we had a bus in Pine Bluff. You could ride the bus line, and if you had a bus token, you could get on the bus. And you'd drop the token in the slot, and you could ride the bus wherever it was you were going to go in town. And if you had a token in your pocket, what you had was a bus ride. The token represented a bus ride. That's the idea of a token. And so now he says, your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token or an evident token. That bus token was pretty evident because it had Pine Bluff Transit Company on it. And so you could ride that. You had that. Boy, that's what that meant. It was evident that's what you had. And he says, your faith and patience is a token of the righteous judgment of God. What was the fact that they were enduring this thing, these things, was their token. They held what? They held an assurance in this token, their suffering, that God would judge their persecutors. That's a pretty bold statement. They could be confident that God was going to vindicate them. Now, he didn't say, I'm going to get you out of a bind. He didn't say, I'm going to stop the persecutions. He didn't say, you won't ever have to suffer anymore because I'm about to take care of it. Because evidently, this suffering is in view all the way there through verse 11 for sure. And he's talking about the final judgment. That's when they get to cash in their token. So our present suffering, Paul says, is a token. It is a memorial, if you will, to us, to ourselves, that God's going to honor his commitment to vindicate the righteous and judge the wicked. Now notice what he says there. After I delete that statement, I'm just going to leave that out between the colon and the comma. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So that token statement is really kind of a parenthetical thing. And what Paul has done here, he's listed three things, if you will, that determines whether or not Christians are worthy of the kingdom. And I want to talk about those three things tonight. I should say something about that word worthy. It simply means to deem entirely deserving. And it appears in several passages, and I want you to see how it's used in the New Testament, because I think that's elsewhere, because I think that's exactly how it's being used here. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 20 and verse 35. Luke chapter 20 and verse 35. And this is something I learned when I was growing up and learning how to preach. And I'm sure there's a technique and all involved in this. But basically, how did Luke use this word somewhere else? It's his vocabulary. So let's see what he meant by it when he used it somewhere else. Luke chapter 20, because Luke's the author of Acts. So Luke chapter 20, verse 35. And he's talking about that question that the seven asked, or the man who had seven wives asked, get it right, the woman who married the seven brothers, okay? And so the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain to that world, that is the resurrection, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, what's he talking about? Accounted worthy. He's talking about the judgment, isn't he? Because that's when the resurrection occurs. So those that are accounted worthy. So when Luke uses this word, counted worthy, what's he talking about? He's talking about God's opinion of people. What's God's judgment concerning? And so those who are counted worthy, those whom God has determined to be worthy. Now remember that. Who are those whom God has determined to be entirely deserving. Then again, just turn the page there. A little further east, chapter 21, verse 36. Luke says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." And he's talking about a time of judgment associated with the destruction of Jerusalem. And they needed to be sure that they were living a life that did not lead them into temptation, sin, and cause them to be led away from Christ. So they're to give up those things mentioned in verse 34. For what end? So they could be accounted worthy. So God would judge you as entirely deserving. Now let's go one more. Acts chapter 5. And verse 41. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. And granted, Luke is not the author of the Thessalonian letter, but he traveled with Paul, and so he would have the same opinion of the church that Paul did, because he was there when all these things were going on. That's my point. So how did they use this word? Verse 41. This is talking about the apostles after they had been before the Sanhedrin, and it says that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And someone says, well, that seems rather unusual. Doesn't that mean that they were they got what they deserved. You're not listening. That word is used of God's judgment, God's determination, and they were worthy to suffer for His name. They were glorifying God that they should suffer for Christ, and so that they should be counted worthy, determined by God to be entirely deserving of that role. So when Paul uses that word, I'm persuaded he's using it just like Luke does. And Paul is saying that God is the one who makes this determination. Now, the reason I mention this is because I've been hearing a lot lately. I've been reading a book by a brother, and I guess I was under a rock somewhere, James. I don't know. But this brother's talking about how he grew up in the church with the idea that somehow he just never was doing enough, and that God was just ready to snuff him out, you know, because he wasn't worthy. Well, folks, that's not how that's used in the New Testament. If you think you're going to earn it, or if you think Paul is saying here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that these folks had somehow earned this determination to be entirely deserving, you're missing the point. The whole paragraph begins with a reference to the grace of God and their justification by faith through the death of Jesus Christ. Where did anybody ever get the idea that we thought that somehow we were earning our way into heaven because we were obeying God? I honestly find that to be the most foreign concept that could possibly come out of gospel preaching. I have been a Christian for 52 years, and if I know my own mind, I never, ever heard anything that made me think that. We're saved by grace. But grace does not nullify the obedience of faith, the necessity thereof. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. But I'm not earning my way to heaven because I'm relying on the death of Jesus Christ. I made the good confession just like you made the good confession. And what did you confess? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, which Jesus? That same Jesus whom you crucified, I talked about that last night in Acts 2, whom God raised up and who is now seated at the right hand of God. That's the Jesus I confessed who died for your sins. Now, how can a man who's confessing that Jesus is his Savior ever think there's anything that he could possibly do from that point on in obedience to God that would somehow nullify or outweigh that sacrifice? That's the whole point. When a man confesses his faith in Jesus, he's admitting right at the very start, he's undone. And if he's going to be saved, he's going to be saved by grace. But we're not going to cheapen that grace. And the Thessalonians didn't cheapen that grace. And that's the whole idea here of being counted worthy. We live a life that is commensurate with the grace that we have been shown. We live a life that manifests our love for, devotion to, adherence to, absolute necessity of the grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. We do not treat it as the Hebrew writer says, putting Christ to an open shame. And so what are the three things of which Paul speaks here? He says, first of all, in verse 3, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. The faith of the Thessalonians was not static. I think that's the best way to put that. They weren't stuck. The Thessalonians had believed and obeyed the gospel. That's evident from Acts chapter 17, as well as 1 Thessalonians 2. And I want to read that, verses 11 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. He says, you believed it as it is indeed the word of God, which worketh. It's working now. It's been working. It's working now. And it continues to work. That's the idea there of that ETH ending. It's working in you effectually. Cause and effect. The word is working to some effect. What effect is that? The growth of their faith. The Thessalonians had been imperfect. That is incomplete. Paul had said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2 that they needed to be established concerning their faith. And in verse 10, that he might perfect that which was lacking in your faith. Did the Thessalonians know everything? Certainly not. I've had people say to me, well, I don't think I know enough, preacher. Well, you're not supposed to know everything. When you obey the gospel, here's what you're supposed to know. You're supposed to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that as such, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him, and that Jesus has said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes that Jesus is the Savior, or as it's put in Acts 2, this same Jesus whom you have crucified hath God made both Lord, Sovereign, and Christ, Savior. That's what you've got to know tonight to become a Christian. That's what the Thessalonians knew. And once you acknowledge that and act on that, then from that point on, you begin to be like them. Why? Because they accepted what they were being taught as is indeed being the Word of God. And with that kind of commitment and faith, what happened? The Word was effectually working in them. Their faith began to grow. Paul says they were growing exceedingly. They were maturing. You know, Jesus taught about the kingdom, and he taught about the kingdom under the parable or the figure of the parable of the seed. And the seed was sown, and the seed began to come up. And the enemy had gone in, and he had sown tares among the wheat. And Jesus said, the master of the field said in that parable, says, the servant said, shall we go out and gather up the tares? He said, no, lest you pull up the wheat with it. What the master recognized was there was a need for maturity. They needed to have opportunity to grow. It wasn't time to judge them. It wasn't time to pull them up. Because others needed to grow. They needed to be perfected. And so we see that throughout. Likewise, in the parable of the soils or the seed. And the seed is the word of God, and it's sown in the different kinds of ground. And there's the wayside, which never takes the seed. And then there's the stony, which takes it, but it doesn't produce anything because it's shallow. And then there's the thorny, which takes it and it's choked up. And then there's the good ground. And you ever notice what he says about the good ground? Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Now, I'm really careful not to make more of a parable than I ought to, but that's not just happenstance that that's said. If Jesus thought all the good ground was the same, he could have, and I believe would have, just said good ground. But Jesus recognized levels of ability within those who would receive the word of the kingdom. If you're 30-fold ground, then produce what you can. If you're 60, produce what you can. And if you're 100, produce what you can. And then the Lord's got some servants out there who are like that fellow who was in the vineyard. And the master came to the fig tree and said, "This is the third time I've come to this thing, and it doesn't have any fruit on it." And the husband said, "Well, let me dung around it and dig a little." Now, you just may be needing some digging and some dunging. Don't you worry, they'll never forget it. And so the master said, "All right, you dig and dung. And see if we can't get that thing to mature and to produce." And so that's what we realize, and that's what was true of the Thessalonians. They needed to grow and mature. And so they were worthy, not because they knew everything, not because they were 100-fold ground, but because they were growing and they were doing all that they could, and they knew they needed to keep on striving to do better, and they had faith that counted on the grace of God to achieve that reality. Now, getting back there to my text, Paul goes on to say, "And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." The love of the Thessalonian church was not merely academic. The love of the Thessalonian church was a very real thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Paul says in Romans 13 and 8, "Owe no man anything except to love one another." What is the debt or the obligation that you will never, ever pay? To love your brother. You love him today, you love him tomorrow, you love him next week. You will love him and Jesus Christ in and for eternity. Owe no man anything except this, to love one another. It is the Lord who makes us to abound and to increase in love. That same 1 Thessalonian letter, chapter 3, verse 12. "The Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end." Let's see, here's the reason. "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." If you are loving your brother every day with genuine, sincere love, the Lord is making you unblameable. blameless and holy. I talked a little bit Sunday, I believe it was, about the idea of anger and the need to learn how to deal with anger and get rid of it. And we looked at Mark chapter 3. And in that passage, Jesus, being angry, looked upon those with whom he was angry, being grieved. And so the response was compassion. Where does compassion come from? Compassion comes out of a heart filled with love. All right, now here's my point. I was talking later with Boyce about it. And I said, you know, one of the things I learned was that I needed to learn to have a change of my mind and heart toward those with whom I was angry. And the only way I could ever get to that place was for me to literally just start on one side of the building and just pray my way all the way around. And if that didn't do it, just start over and do it again. And let me tell you something. There's a reason why Jesus said, pray for your enemies. And there's a reason why Jesus said, love those who do good or love those who despitefully use you. Because you can't hate people that you're praying for. That's as much for us as it is for anybody. When the Lord says, love your brethren, to what end? That I might make you, not them, you, unblameable and holy. And that's why we're worthy of the kingdom. Not because we've never been angry, not because we're not challenged in our relationships, not because we don't have to work on it every day. That doesn't make me unworthy necessarily, only if I refuse to deal with it. Someone says, well, I don't always do a good job every day, Jeff. Well, you can get in line behind me. I don't do a good job with it every day either. But if we confess our faults and our sins, not only to God but to each other, then we are blameless. He didn't say perfect. He didn't say never sin. He didn't say untouched by the taint of sin. He said blameless. He said holy. We've been cleansed. We've changed our direction. Then last, there in 2 Thessalonians 1, in verse 4, Paul says, so we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And we've already talked about those. We read about that earlier in Acts chapter 17, or when I was telling you about it, how that the Thessalonians persecuted Paul, and they assaulted the house of Jason. They drug him out in the street. Can you imagine? You're a Christian. You've been having the preacher over to stay with you during the gospel meeting, and he made some folks in town angry by some of the things that he said, and he'd already left and gone somewhere else, and they come to your house, and they drag you out of your bed and drag you into the street, and they were ready to tar and feather Paul. Text says they were going to give him to the people. But they took Jason and his household to the magistrates. It's one thing to do something like that to strangers. It's another to do it to somebody that lives in the town. But they were ready to do Paul in and felt like they could have gotten away with it. Isn't that something? And they'd been enduring that, and then they went over there. They weren't satisfied with stirring things up in Thessalonica. They had to go to Berea. And they ran the fella literally out of the country. Out of Macedonia down to Greece. Now Paul says that because of that, because of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, not just the fact that you have them, You know, there's always somebody talking about this or that that's going on in their life, and this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. Are you enduring those things? You see, you've got to endure them. That's what makes you worthy, the fact that you endure them. Turn back with me to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory or we boast in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now let's talk about that a minute. Your tribulations, your trials, your persecutions, your suffering, the hardships of life that you bear because you are a Christian. What does that do? That works patience, or some versions say there, endurance. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And patience worketh experience. And I'm going to tell you what that means here in just a minute. But you young people, maybe you've been looking for a job this summer. And I'm not going to hire you because you don't have any experience. Well, I went through that. No experience. And my reply was, well, who's going to give me some experience? See? Now here, Paul says, your tribulations, properly endured, give you experience. And the idea there is not just the experience of having gone through the trial, but the wisdom to know how to deal with the circumstance. And some of the versions there translate the word experience as wisdom, and I think that's the better word. Now, we're talking about being counted worthy. Paul is not saying just because you suffer, you're worthy. We've got some friends who like to go knocking on doors, you know, and the ones who send them out tell them, well, just, they slam the door in your face and that means you're worthy of the kingdom. No, that's not what that passage is saying. What have you learned? How has that transformed your character? What has that done for you that's positive and helpful and instructive and spiritually uplifting, you see? You've gained wisdom. You've learned, as I have, or you will learn, I have learned, that the worst thing they can do is kill you. There are a lot of other things they can do to you that are probably a little more difficult to endure than being killed. They can murder you with their tongues. They can ruin you to the point that you can't have a job or make a living, or that your family becomes ashamed of you because of their lack of faith, and they turn away from the faith and you. Paul talks about that, as did David. What about the Lord? They all forsook him that night. What are you going to do when you have those experiences, and how is that going to help you? And is that going to be a positive spiritual experience through your faith and your commitment and your love for the brethren? Is that going to help you? And if it does, Paul says, for that reason, you are counted worthy. So this being counted worthy for the kingdom seems to me to be a lifelong thing. Paul's not saying you are worthy, you shall be counted worthy. He's looking to the future. He's looking at them. He's telling them, Keep it up. Don't slack up. Keep going. Keep trying. Keep persevering. Now, I said at the end of the lesson, I wanted to say something about those last few verses. We've already talked about that manifest token. Verse 6 says, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God is going to judge the wicked. And that's the contrast in this text. Those who are enduring and those who are dealing it out. He says he's going to judge them. And they're going to be judged when Jesus comes back. And so this process is going to go on all your life till Jesus comes. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Now see the contrast there. Know not God, obey not the gospel. In contrast to whom? To those who were obeying. To those who are obeying. There in verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Well, preacher, I'm working on that. Well, listen to me though. This is a process. It begins somewhere. It begins with your initial obedience to the gospel. I've already covered that tonight. That's that sermon from last night, Acts 2. Lord and Christ, sovereign and Savior. What do? Repent. And be baptized. That's the beginning. The person who does that is counted worthy of the kingdom. Why? Because the Lord added such as were being saved to the church. And what did we say about last night? Peter was preaching kingdom, 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 kingdom. And then he got down there to the end of the chapter and says, the Lord added to the church. You're not worthy of the kingdom, friend, if you're not in the church. But there are so many who know more than me. There's so many who are able to do more than me. There's so many that just have been suffering for so long and they are great tires of virtue and faith. You're missing the point. How is it that they are? Because they began where you did. They had their sins forgiven. They yielded to the word of the kingdom. They let that seed come into their heart. And perhaps they had a little head start on you, like someone like myself, who grew up never knowing anything but the truth. Someone asked my mother one time, says, how is it that he's able to preach like he does? She said, because that's all he ever heard. That's all he knows. And that's the truth. I'm just preaching what somebody else taught me. Now, this is original with me. It all comes from the same place. It comes from this book. And so maybe I had a little head start on you because I had parents who were Christians and I had wonderful Bible teachers and all those kinds of, but that doesn't mean you're not worthy of the kingdom. Maybe I am 60-fold ground. But what have I got to produce? 60-fold. I'm accountable to God for what I'm able to do. Maybe you're 30. What are you accountable to God for? What you can do. And that's all you're accountable for. And we're accountable to you to help you grow and to mature and to reach a place where you're able to know more and do more. That's that digging and dunging I was talking about earlier. So, we want you to be saved tonight. And our brother here's got a good song picked out. And I want you to think about the words of that song. Are you washed in his blood? What blood? The blood that was shed at Calvary. The blood of the Son of God who died for you. We want you to come right now, confess Jesus, having repented of your sins, and be baptized into him as we stand now and sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the clean?